When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate in John 18, Pilate asked him directly, "Are you a king?" And Jesus, just as directly, replied in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now, most of today's harlot pastors like to say that Jesus was saying his kingdom isn't in this world, but that's not what he was saying at all. He said his kingdom is not of or from this world. In other words, he was saying his kingdom doesn't share the same origin as kingdoms such as Babylon or Medo-Persia or Greece or Rome. As we read in Daniel 2, while the image of man is by implication erected by man for the glory of man, the rock that destroys it is cut out without hands, i.e., without the agency of man. The image and the rock are of different origins, just as Jesus explains in John 18, verse 36. To further cement this point, when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he isn't just talking about this planet or this universe. The Greek word translated world is cosmos, which more specifically speaks of the current order or constitution, the way things are organized in a governmental sense. Jesus is saying, "My kingdom doesn't originate from the same system that the Roman kingdom does. It's of a completely different character." And this is just a reiteration of what Jesus said to the Jews previously in John 8, verse 23, where he said, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world," or cosmos. "I am not of this world," or cosmos. When we think of kingdoms, we tend to think of the overbearing, controlling, parasitic organizations that we live under today and have lived under for millennia. But Jesus lays out one major difference. While the kings of the earth have absolutely no intention of giving of themselves for the sake of their subjects, Jesus was standing before Pilate ready to give himself up as a sacrifice for his people. He'd given up his place in heaven. He'd lived as a poor man and was about to give up his life in a horrible, horrible death in order to redeem his people. While the kingdoms of the earth feed off their subjects and take of their lives and their property and enslave them in a variety of ways in order to maintain their illusion of divinity, Jesus Christ needs no such thing. He wants no such thing. He gave all, gave up far more than the kings of the earth could give, even if they were inclined to do so, in order to bring his people back into the presence of God. Even his mindset and his attitude were not of this world. But I also want to home in on the context in which Jesus makes his statement in John 18, verse 36, that "my kingdom is not of this world." He adds, "If my kingdom were of this world, or of the same origin and nature of earthly governments, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." But as we know, his servants weren't fighting to rescue him, just the opposite. He was giving himself up in order to rescue his servants, even the ones who weren't yet his servants. As Paul said in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And the same attitude was demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter took up the sword in an attempt to defend Jesus and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. In Matthew 26, verse 52, Jesus warned Peter that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Now, it may not have looked like it at the time, but Jesus was in full control of that situation. As he said to Peter in the next verse, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" In other words, he neither needed nor wanted Peter's sword. Christ's death was the plan all along. It was through the death of the king that the kingdom was to be established, not through the fighting of his servants, but through the plan and will of God, not through the shed blood of his servants, but through his own shed blood. If his servants had fought to rescue Christ, they would in fact have been fighting against the kingdom. And when Christ rose from the dead and sent his apostles into the world, he commanded them to advance the kingdom not through force, not through the edge of the sword or through politics like the kingdoms of this world do, but through the declaration, the simple declaration, that there is another king. The sword he gave his servants was the sword of the Spirit, which Hebrews 4 verse 12 says is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's part of the whole armor of God, as we read in Ephesians 6 verse 17. At no point in the Bible do we read of Christians taking up arms against Rome or starting political movements. That was all the action of the unbelieving Judeans, and we all know how that ended for them. We never read of Christians being dragged before the Sanhedrin or the Roman rulers for being seditious and rebellious, but always for simply preaching that there was another king, one Jesus, for convicting people of their sin, for refusing to stop spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God. Christians weren't mounting tax protests, they weren't forming militias, they weren't starting political action committees, they weren't trying to get their own people into Roman or Jewish office. They weren't mounting revolutions to split away and form their own enclaves. That wasn't their world anymore. That wasn't their order, their cosmos anymore. Politics and war and force were no longer their weapons, only, and I emphasize, only the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Physical weapons were the weapons of Babylon in the fight for dominance. Politics and legal shenanigans were the weapons of Babylon. The weapon Christ issued to his disciples was his everlasting word, and that word terrified the kings of the earth, especially as it spread through their realms like wildfire despite their efforts to quash it. The preaching of the gospel is the single most powerful thing any Christian can do. In fact, it's the only effective thing a Christian can do in this war. And those who would rather take the fight to Babylon in its courts or on the battlefield think this idea foolish. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." He said in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." In other words, our fight is waged through the promulgation of God's word, not rebellion, not belligerence. Our warfare is fought in the marketplace of ideas and the promotion of truth in an empire of lies. Babylon is built on lies, and it's built on force. But the kingdom of God is built on truth and love, which we find embodied in the preaching and practice of the gospel of the kingdom. And we're told that this, not our prowess in the battlefields or in the courtroom, is not only powerful, but divinely powerful for the destruction of the fortresses Babylon has created. While we're preaching this message, though, Paul reminds us to be careful. He tells us in Romans 12, verses 14 through 21, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If there's ever a conflict between you and the powers that be, you have to make sure it's not because you've given them legitimate cause. And this was the approach of the men of God in the Old Testament writings. Paul's advocating the same. He says, so far as it depends on you, in other words, so far as it is within your power, be at peace with all men. That includes those who are in positions of power in this Babylonian system. Let Babylon be the evildoer. Let Babylon be the harm inflictor. Let Babylon be the sword bearer. You be the light of love and peace to counter their hate and force. Be at peace with all men, is Paul saying, be model citizens, just like God commanded through Jeremiah. As just one example of this, I'd like to share the story of the arrest of Polycarp, the student of John the Revelator. He was arrested not for insurrection or tax protest or anything like that. He was arrested simply because he refused to call Caesar Lord. He already had a Lord, Jesus Christ, so he couldn't recognize Caesar as his Lord. The two were in opposition to each other, and he knew that. Just like Daniel and his three friends, he was a peaceful man, but he would not commit idolatry, he wouldn't commit blasphemy, he wouldn't bow to the image of Babylon. And that's what angered the powers of his day. So they sent a squad of soldiers to arrest him. Now, your typical American would have boarded up the house, cut out gun ports, and armed up, ready to go down fighting. If he'd been a Jew, he would have rallied his neighbors and declared holy war. But Polycarp wasn't an American. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Christian. And he understood that this was an opportunity to spread the gospel of the kingdom and the love of Christ. So instead, in the writing titled The Martyrdom of Polycarp, we read the following. So when he heard that they were come, he went down and conversed with them, the bystanders marveling at his age and his constancy, and wondering how there should be so much eagerness for the apprehension of an old man like him. Thereupon, forthwith, he gave orders that a table should be spread for them to eat and drink at that hour, as much as they desired. And he persuaded them to grant him an hour, that he might pray unmolested. And on their consenting, he stood up and prayed, being so full of the grace of God, that for 2 hours he could not hold his peace. And those that heard were amazed, and many repented that they had come against such a venerable old man. Now, let me ask you a question. If he'd armed up and tried to fight off the soldiers, would they have repented of coming to arrest him? No. They would have been eager to not just arrest him, but even kill him. And Polycarp would have not only turned up the heat for other Christians, but he never would have reached the hearts and minds of the men who'd been sent to take him away. He would have done more harm to the kingdom of God than good. Instead, he invited them in for a meal, and he prayed with them. He responded to their force with peace. Yes, ultimately Polycarp died, he was martyred, but in doing so, he managed to touch the men who'd been sent to arrest him, who'd been sent to do him harm. He overcame evil with good. And notice that during the entire period of Christian persecution of the first 3 centuries, you never once read of Christians pulling together an army or launching guerrilla warfare or otherwise mounting any kind of organized resistance against Rome. There's no historical record of it, and certainly no divine command for it. We read plenty of the Jews doing that, but we don't read of the Christians doing that. Why? Because they were following the pattern set and the gospel taught by Jesus and his apostles. Now, I just want to be clear here. I'm not advocating pacifism. I do believe Christians should defend themselves from evildoers who would do us harm. God's law provides for a man protecting his person and property from thieves and murderers. However, I want to emphasize that Babylon, the state, is not fought with Babylonian weapons. And the kingdom of God is not advanced through Babylonian weapons. It's advanced through the weapon Christ issued to all Christians, and that is the sword of the Spirit. You know, I've come to the conclusion that the state is in fact the biggest narcissist in the world. And one of the things you quickly learn with a narcissist, and I've dealt with and lived with plenty of them, is that once you show them opposition, they usually push you and push you and push you until you finally snap. And that gives them cause to point at you and say, "See, see, look at what you're saying. Look how angry you are. Look what you're doing. The problem isn't me, it's you." And then that becomes their grounds for demonizing you in their attempt to justify themselves. And the state does exactly the same thing. When we reach a point where we take up arms or get belligerent in some other way due to our frustration with their tyranny and force, they seize on it and they use it in their propaganda against us. See, see, they're violent, they're belligerent, they're disturbers of the peace, they need to be dealt with. And in the end, the cause of Christ suffers. The only reason we should ever find ourselves in conflict with the world is for speaking of and adhering to the truth. Daniel and his three friends found themselves in trouble for refusing to commit idolatry. Polycarp was arrested for refusing to call Caesar Lord, because, like I said, he already had a Lord, Jesus Christ. And as I've emphasized from the start of this series, the state is man's attempt to be God, to unseat God, to take his throne. We need to remember that our sin of desiring rule by man, of advocating rule by man, of preferring the rule of man over the rule of God, is what put the state over us to begin with. And it therefore stands to reason that we recognize that the state is the product of our rebellion against God, inflicted on us by God for our rebellion. So we're in an interesting predicament. We have to recognize that the state is God's punishment on us for desiring rule by man. But at the same time, we must repent of our love and desire for the state and recognize God and God alone as our Lord, King, Savior, and Lawgiver. I'll keep exploring this in following segments, and we'll be looking at things still from a New Testament perspective.